On we go. Now we're in chapter 18, verse 5. So we just finished the story of David and Goliath. David and Goliath is a picture for us of the Christian who, through faith in Christ, stands against sin, death, and the power of the devil. Right, that's one thing. The other thing, and even more important thing, is that David represents his future son. And David is a type of Christ. And he comes, and on behalf of the sins of the world, he defeats sin, death, and the devil, and redeems the lost children of God. So when you read the story of David and Goliath, first of all, you read it as an account of what actually happened. David did slay Goliath and defeat the Philistines, and he became a great king. He became the George Washington of the kings of Israel. That is, he became the greatest and the most admired of all the kings of Israel. Just like, you know, George Washington and Abraham Lincoln are the most admired presidents in our history. So whenever we hearken back to the good old days, all right, Washington and Lincoln, well, David is that guy in the Old Testament. And God made a promise to David. God's promise to David would be that one of his descendants, one of his sons, would sit upon the throne of Israel forever. Forever. All right? And so the Messiah was promised to come through the house of David. Now, what you see is this. In the book of Genesis, the messianic promise is very wide. Someone who is called the seed of the woman, that's pretty broad, will come and defeat Satan on behalf of the human race. Then, later on in the book of Genesis, we learn that this same person will come from the lineage of Abraham. Through your seed, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Then further on, in the end of the book of Genesis, we learn there's a further narrowing, that the Messiah will come from the tribe of Judah. All right, so by the time we get to the end of the book of Genesis, we've got this wide promise that has narrowed down to a specific tribe. All right, then later on, when David is king, God further narrows down the promise. And he says that the Messiah will be of the house and lineage of David. All right. So after David, all right, the messianic prophecies talk more about the actual work and accomplishments of the Messiah. But now, so that by the time David has come and gone, we know where to look for the Messiah, the house of David. So the Israelites are always keeping an eye on the house of David. All right. So now, David has been very victorious, and you think that life would be cookies and cream for him. But it turns out not to be so. Let's look at chapter 18, verse 5. David went out whithersoever Saul sent him and behaved himself wisely. And Saul set him over the men of war, and he was accepted in the sight of all the people, and also in the sight of Saul's servants. So David is competent, he is capable, he has wisdom, he does what he's told to do, and he increases in the esteem of the people and the fellow soldiers and of all the people he comes in contact with. David is respected no matter where he goes, except it would appear with Saul. All right. And it came to pass, verse 6, it came to pass as they came, when David was returned from the slaughter of the Philistine, that the women came out of all the cities of Israel singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tabrets, that's tambourines, and with joy and with instruments of music. What kind of instruments of music? Harps, lyres, L-Y-R-E-S, lyres, not liars like fibbers. Lyres, harps, flutes, oboes, and trumpets. Okay? And the women answered one another as they played and said, Saul hath slain his thousand, and David his 10,000s. Uh-oh. All right, so the big new song on the Israelite hit parade was Saul has slain his thousands, David has slain his 10,000s. So, now, most normal people might feel a little twinge of like, what am I, chopped liver? But then we let it go because we know you can't control the way people feel, right? And but when a person is spiritually sick and when they are in sin and in rebellion against God, their conscience, their minds are not sound and confident the way a person's mind is confident when they understand that they have a gracious God for Christ's sake. Right? And so Saul is spiritually and mentally sick. And so this little ditty that the women sing, it drives him nuts. Right, he can't stand it. And so, Saul, verse 8, Saul was very wroth, and the saying displeased him. And he said, you could almost see the Grinch saying this, they have ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed but thousands. What can he have more but the kingdom? You can just picture the Grinch up there on Grinch Mountain complaining about the Who's down in Whoville. Well, Saul is kind of like that here. He's like something that he should have let roll off his back like water off a duck. And he's sitting stewing about it and he's plotting and he's, I gotta put a stop to this, right? So, verse 9, Saul eyed David from that day forward. And it came to pass on the morrow that the evil spirit from God came upon Saul, and he prophesied in the midst of the house. And David played with his hand as at other times, and there was a javelin in Saul's hand. All right, now let's get the picture so we understand. David has, Saul has a fit of envy and jealousy. And this creates yet another opening for this evil spirit to come upon him. So he brings upon himself the satanic attacks when he gives himself over to unworthy thoughts and actions. All right? If you fiddle around with sin, you are only asking for trouble. All right? It's an important thing to notice. God gave us his law so that we would see sin for what it is and deal with it rightly, right? By faith. But what Saul does is he violates God's law and he dwells upon and welcomes his sinful envy and jealousy, right? His covetousness, right? He covets David's glory, right? And so he fiddles around with sin, and this creates an open door for this demonic activity, right? And so in comes the evil spirit. And the other thing that you need to learn here is that prophesying can be done not only by the Spirit of God, but it can be done by means of an evil spirit. An evil spirit can give a person prophecies that look like genuine prophecies, but they are corrupt. That's why, as Christian lay people in the church, whenever you hear the word of God preached and taught, you must listen and discern, right? Is what I'm being told the truth, right? Or is there something false being taught? And this is why God forbids us to unite ourselves in fellowship with those who teach false doctrine. All right? No one who teaches false doctrine can be filled with the Spirit of God. All right? If someone is contradicting Scripture with their teaching, I'm not talking about the casual sharing of biblical truth among ordinary people. I'm talking about the public ministry of the word. If someone is teaching the truth, the Holy Ghost is incompatible with falsehood. And therefore, you can't say, well, you know, he doesn't always teach the truth. He has some weird ideas, but, you know, he's such a nice guy and such an effective communicator that I just love to listen to him. Right? Well, something wrong with you. Right? There's something wrong with your faith. Because the Holy Ghost does not traffic in error and lies. And now I'm not talking about incidental things, you know, like there's passages of Scripture where good-minded Christians can disagree on the exact interpretation of a particular passage, right? I'm not talking about that kind of casual error. Right, we pastors often, you know, especially now as I'm getting older, sometimes the way things come out of my mouth, you know, they don't come out as eloquently as they did when I was 40 years old, you know, and so There are such things as casual or unintentional errors, misspeakings, right? That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about errors that deny and contradict the essential doctrines of the Christian faith, so that to believe those errors is to be out of sync with the teaching of the Bible as a whole, all right? And that's what I'm talking about. I'm not talking about just accidental little mistakes or disagreements about the particular interpretation of a verse of the Bible, all right? Because there are some verses of the Bible that when you read them and you understand the languages underneath, the Hebrew language or the Greek language, you see that scholars have been striving for 2,000 years to come up with what exactly does that verse mean. You know? And there's no greater place where this happens than whenever technical information is communicated in the Bible. When the Bible mentions things like trees and flowers, right? There's a lot of guesswork in translating exactly what those trees and flowers were, right? And same thing when you're reading in the book of Exodus, and it's talking about the building of the tabernacle, and it talks about all these technical sockets and beams and things describing the building of the tabernacle, and you're reading it and you're trying to get a picture in your head. What on earth are they talking about? Right? Because there are certain terms that have to do with things that existed back then in a different culture, in a way different time, you know, 4,000 years ago. And we're not quite sure what's being described in all of its detail. So there's a certain amount of scholarly summation, and then there's a little bit of guesswork in there. All right? So it's possible for men of good faith to differ with one another about the details of certain minor issues. All right? But when you have a fundamental difference, right? People across the street, them Baptists across the street, don't you baptize no baby, right? No baby baptizing, right? We Lutherans, yes, baptize babies, right? That's a pretty serious difference, right? Across the street, the Baptist would say, you got to dip somebody under, right? Total immersion. And we Lutherans are like, you can sprinkle somebody with water just as well as immerse them. There's nothing wrong with immersing someone, but immersing people totally means making it more difficult than it has to be. All right? And therefore, because, now here's the reason. Because the Baptists, they do not believe that baptizing someone does anything. Baptism to them is just an outward act that symbolizes what should have taken place in your heart. All right? So baptism to them doesn't do anything. It's just a symbol. It's just a ceremony. We do it because Jesus said to do it. And if he hadn't made such a fuss about it, we probably would have forgotten all about it. But, you know, we read those passages, go and baptize in the name of the Father. So I guess we got to do this ceremony, but nothing happens in the ceremony. It's just a symbol. Right? And it's funny, because to them it's a symbol, it becomes really important to use as much water as you possibly can, because you have to make it look like a symbolic act. And so you got to dip somebody down totally under the water and lift them up to symbolize the death, burial, and resurrection of the Christian, right? Because they don't believe that that actually happens in baptism, they have to make sure that the symbolic action really matches what baptism is all about. Whereas we Lutherans know that it's not the water, it's not magic water that saves you, but it's the Word of God which God has attached to the water and its use. The promise, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. That's a promise of God connected to baptism. And therefore, when you are baptizing with water, that Word of God connected to the water is applied to you along with the water. And the same thing, Jesus says, go ye therefore, teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. So, here you have another promise of God, another Word of God connected to the water of baptism, and it's the Word that God connects to the water that makes the water a baptism. Right? Therefore, it doesn't matter how much water you use, because the important thing is the promise of God that is connected to the water. So we Lutherans, we're perfectly happy if you want to have an immersion baptism. Fine. If that's what you like, fine. Let's go down to the Hudson River, all right, and hope a sturgeon doesn't eat us, all right? You want to have water sprinkled. You want to have water poured. It doesn't matter. Why? Because the water is the vehicle by which the Word of God is applied to our souls. See? So it doesn't matter how much water you use. It matters that you use water, but it doesn't matter how much water you use. So we're happy. If you want to immerse people, go ahead. That's great. Right? But don't think that somehow or other any other form of baptism is invalid. Right? Now, John the Baptist baptized in the River Jordan. So you would think that he must have done the Baptist thing, right? His name is John the Baptist, right? So he must have been a Baptist. Missouri Synod Lutheran. Right? So he must have done this. But all the early Christian art, all right, on cave walls and catacomb walls, all the art from the early church, whenever it pictures the baptism of Jesus, Jesus is kneeling by the shore of the Jordan River. He's in the water, but he's only up to his knees. And John the Baptist has a bowl of water and is pouring it on his head. Now, if it was absolutely necessary to totally immerse somebody in the water, why is all the early Christian art, there's not one piece of surviving early Christian art that pictures Jesus being snuggled under the water totally. It's always him like this, kneeling down, and John the Baptist pouring a bowl of water on his head. Because it's not the amount of water, it's that the water is used in connection with God's Word. It's the Word of God that makes water a baptism. And it's the same thing with the Lord's Supper. It's not the eating and drinking that does the sacramental action, although you do eat and drink. It's the promise, the words given and shed for you for the remission of sins. These words make the Lord's Supper a sacrament. And it's through these words that the promise of grace is given. All right, so Christ says, "This is my body, this is my blood, and given and shed for you for the remission of sins." So the word of Jesus about what the bread is and what the wine is and what is given in the sacrament are what makes it a sacrament. All right, that's important. It's the word that makes it a sacrament. All right. I beat that one to death. Talk about getting off on a tangent. Oh yeah, when we left David and Saul, David was playing his harp, and Saul was holding a javelin in his hand. Now that can't be good. So let's see what happens. Saul, verse 11, Saul cast the javelin, for he said, "I will smite David even to the wall with it." And David avoided out of his presence twice. So this became kind of a thing that David was on the lookout for, that David is playing his harp and Saul tries to kill him. All right. Saul has, see, when you nurse sin in your heart, when you allow sin to get inside and you nurse it and you cultivate it like a person cultivating a plant, right? You nurse it and you dwell upon it and you celebrate it and you welcome it. What happens? It gets stronger and stronger and stronger, right? Until it overwhelms you, right? That's why it's so necessary for every Christian to be daily repentant and believing. Right? Baptism signifies that we daily repent of our sins and we daily trust in Christ for the forgiveness of our sins. And through this rhythm of repentance and faith, the power is given to keep us in the truth and not allow sin to swallow us up. All right? What the devil wants you to do is he wants you to convince yourself that your favorite sin isn't really a sin, but it's a good thing. All right? That's the way the devil gets you in bondage. All right, you know, we all have our what are called besetting sins. There are sins that beset me that don't beset you, and there are things that beset you that don't beset me. All right, it's different for different people. Some people have a rotten temper, right? And every time they have an opportunity, it's like they look for opportunities to be ticked off. And when they get ticked off, they oppress everyone around them, right? With other people, it's other things. Drunkenness, right? All kinds of different things that become besetting sins for certain people. One of the coping mechanisms that we do is we say, well, you know, maybe it's not such a wrong thing after all to do fill in the blank. Maybe it's okay. I mean, maybe God doesn't really care all that much. I mean, and then the thought comes in, the universe is pretty big. Is God really paying attention to me? You know, he's got this whole universe to take care of. And is he really like sweating the details? Yeah, he is, right? He sees everything you do and he knows everything you think. And if you were not covered with the blood of Jesus, you would perpetually be under his wrath, right? Because he not only knows and sees, but judges. And so it is only the blood of Jesus, his son, which takes the wrath away from us and puts us in God's grace. But if we allow the devil to tempt us into thinking that the sin that I commit isn't really a sin, it's actually a good thing, when God's word clearly and unambiguously says it's a sin. All right? You don't even have to interpret. Well, that's your interpretation. You know? No, I'm not even interpreting it. I'm just reading it. Well, it's your interpretation. Right? Whenever somebody says, that's your interpretation, right? There should be that little clown that comes out from the wings with that balloon and whack him over the head with the balloon, right? Because that is a deflection. That's not somebody saying something smart. When somebody says, when you're trying to tell somebody the truth, and they say, well, that's just your interpretation, right? They're not actually saying anything valid. They are simply trying to veer you away from the subject. They're trying to maintain their distance from what you're saying. They're deflecting. It's like putting up a shield and saying, you're not going to get me with that, you know. So they say, that's your interpretation. And by saying that, and by the way, that's what happens whenever I get in conversations with people who are evangelicals, you know, these people that go to these mega churches and they practice their kind of American evangelical Christianity with their praise music and their, you know, this kind of stuff. Right? Whenever I get into, I meet one of these people and we get into a conversation about something, they will always ask me a question about something that I am reluctant to talk about. Right? You know, like I'll be at a wedding reception or something like that. And I get stuck at the table with all the other people that the planners didn't know what to do with. That's where the pastor always ends up. With that table, with the leftover people, well, we can't put him with them. And we can't put them with him. So we'll have this table with all the people we couldn't stick someplace else. It often works out that way. Anyway, so I have spent many an afternoon at that table. And there's always some evangelical who is there. And they learn that I'm a Lutheran pastor. And they get excited, you know, that, oh, I got a Christian to talk to. And, you know, and then they'll start asking questions and then they will ask a question about a subject that is going to, when I tell them what the Bible says about it, they're not going to like it. But they always ask that question, you know. They should know that if you ask a Lutheran a question about something that Lutherans differ from evangelicals about, you're not going to like the answer you get, right? But they always do it. What about blah, blah, blah? You know, what about the body and blood of Christ in the sacrament? You know, well, we just believe that it's crackers and juice, you know, and you just do it because Jesus said to do it, you know. It doesn't do anything, you know. And so they ask you, why do you Lutherans believe that it's the real body and blood of Christ? And so I always take that deep breath. And then I explain. And then very often, what's the response? Well, that's your interpretation. At which moment, hidden behind my back, are my clenched fists. Because I hate that statement. That's your interpretation. Right? Well, what did you ask for? You know, what did you ask for? You ask, what do you Lutherans believe? Right? And I told you. And now you're saying, that's your interpretation. Right? Dismissing you. And here's the thing. And I don't mean this to sound arrogant, but it's kind of humorous in a way. Here's a person who basically can only read the Bible in the NIV. All right? They don't know jack squat about theology or the history of theology. All they know is what the insipid lyrics of their silly praise music says. Right? And they're talking to a person who can read the Bible in the original Hebrew and Greek and dabble with it in Latin and German. Right? And who knows not only theology, but the history of theology and the history of all the differences of opinions. I know not only what the differences of opinions are, but I know the history of where those ideas came from. All right? I'm an expert, a scholar. All right? And I don't mean that in some kind of arrogant sense. But it's funny the way a person will basically treat you as if, you know, they don't really have to take what you say into account because their opinion is just as good as your opinion. All right? Now, it's true that this is America and you're free to have whatever opinion you want to. All right? But if you get in a conversation with somebody and you ask for them to give you your opinion and they give it, it's totally inappropriate to be an arrogant person in response. You know? Because, you know, you got to know that if you're sitting at a wedding reception and you're a pastor, you don't really want to get in a theological conversation with music blaring. You don't really even hear what's being asked. I hate wedding receptions, by the way. I hate them. I avoid them at all costs. I even tell my kids when they get married, well, as long as I don't have to come to the wedding reception, I'm happy that you're getting married. I always end up going, but I mean, I hate them. Why? Because of the loud, loud music that makes all conversation virtually impossible. And, you know, I used to be, when I was a young man, one of the players of that loud, loud music. And so I have a certain amount of hearing damage that I inflicted upon myself with my powerful 100-watt amplifiers and my loud music. All right? And so, like Mary Ellen and I went out to dinner one night about a month ago. And the restaurant was busy. And we got sat at a table that there was a big family sitting at the next table to us and another big family sitting on that side. And so I'm sitting there at this, you know, just two people table. Mary Ellen is here and I'm here. And Mary Ellen is talking away and I've got that that look on my face, and she stops and she looks at me and she goes, "You're having a hard time hearing, right?" And I said, "Right?" Because when there's ambient noise around me, I can't really focus on your voice. You know, I hear all this stuff as loud as I hear your voice, and so your voice gets drowned in all that stuff. I can't really focus my hearing like that. That's just part of what it means to be a rock and roller in your teens and in your early adulthood and play that loud music. And now, as an old codger, I'm one of those people. So I'm reading your lips, you know, and I'm struggling. So by the time I'm done with those kind of situations, I'm exhausted, right? I'm exhausted from, like, watching your lips and really struggling to hear what you're saying, you know. And anyway, so I'm not, I don't relish being stuck at that table and the inevitable, "Oh, you're a Lutheran pastor? Well, you know, I'm a... And I've always heard that you don't believe what we believe. Would you explain that to me? Please go away." You know, "Lord, it would be good for you to return to judge the quick and the dead now." You know, and he's like, and he's up in heaven looking down going, "Have fun." You know, he's eating popcorn up in heaven watching as I struggle my way through yet another futile conversation. All right, getting off track here. So Saul has welcomed sin, and it's getting bigger and bigger and bigger. Verse 12. Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him and was departed from Saul. So fear and anxiety. It's not just that he was envious of David, but he feared him. All right. Therefore, Saul removed him from him and made him his captain over 1,000 and sent him, and he went out and came in before the people. So Saul couldn't stand having David around anymore. So he transferred him and made him a company commander. That's what captain of 1,000 means. He's a company commander. So he's put in charge of a battalion or a company, right? And so he wasn't at home in the palace anymore, right? He's out of sight, out of mind, right? But what does David do? Verse 14, David behaved himself wisely in all his ways, and the Lord was with him. Wherefore, when Saul saw that he behaved himself wisely, he was afraid of him. So you have this guy who is faithful, and he's a blessing. He's a blessing to you, and yet you fear and dislike him and oppose him at every moment. And there's no rhyme or reason to it. What is it? It's that "what am I, chopped liver" response. You know? I can't tell you how many times I have seen my fellow pastors dealing with unreasonable dislike from unexpected places in their congregation. You know? There they are, endeavoring to be faithful and to feed the souls of the people. And behind their backs, there are groups of people who just don't like that pastor. And they decide they're going to make his life miserable. And they're going to complain about him. And they're going to try to get rid of him. All right? Why? Is he doing something wrong? No. Why don't they like him? Envy. It usually comes down to envy. They get some kind of resentment, and you know, they so they start talking bad. Then they start having meetings. And the next thing you know, the district president is brought in and complaints are made. And this poor guy's life is made hard, not because he's done anything wrong, but because there are people who, like Saul, they just are afraid when they see faithfulness. Right? They are afraid and they're intimidated and they are envious when they should rejoice. But they can't rejoice because there's something spiritually wrong with them. Anyway, so this is what's going on. David is flourishing. Why? Because he loves the Lord and he does what is right because he loves the Lord. Saul does not love the Lord, and therefore everything he does is colored by his unbelief. And so Saul is still the king, but his kingdom and his reign is falling to pieces. And David, meanwhile, is going from strength to strength. All right, I got just 2 minutes here. Let's look at verse 16. But all Israel and Judah loved David because he went out and came in before them. All right, so now, here is a transition in the story. So Saul thinks that he's going to fix the problem for himself by sending David off to command a battalion. And it doesn't work because he keeps hearing all this good stuff about David. So now he's going to propose another way of dealing with David. And that's where we'll take it next week in verse 17. All right, so next week we'll take up with verse 17.